Looking at evangelism on Wednesday nights, we have one more week of that this coming Wednesday night, and that is part of the reason that I wanted to show this this sermon tonight of John MacArthur's, because one of the questions as you talk to people about Christ, one of the questions that you will always get is, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? Which is a good question. And MacArthur answers that question tonight in his sermon. And I would say it's in a way that maybe is unexpected. It certainly is biblical. It is unexpected. And I would encourage you to come tonight. It's a wonderful message and something we need to be reminded of, particularly in light of reaching the lost. So I encourage you to come tonight. And then in the evening service at 6:30, we are going to have the Lord's table, but we are also going to look at and talk about biblical worship. And I want to explain a little bit why we put together a biblical philosophy of worship for this church, and why we did it, and what are the ramifications of that, and at the same time give you opportunity to ask questions about that. So come tonight, and we will look at that. And then next Sunday night, Lord willing, we will return to our topic of the return of Christ. So we look forward to that. Let's turn in our Bibles, if you're not already there, to Matthew chapter 1. Last week, we introduced the Gospel of Matthew. This morning, we want to look at the first 17 verses, as Scott pointed out, a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us read verses 1 through 17. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, we again come before you with humble hearts. We would bow our hearts and our minds before you. Lord, we know that this is the written Word of God, and we would humble ourselves before it. Lord, this is the means by which you speak to your children. Lord, we know that it is the Holy Spirit that enlightens the Word and enables us to understand it. Lord, we know it is by the Spirit that the Word is written upon the table of the heart. And so we ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts and cause us to see Christ for who he is. And may we walk in your ways according to your grace and mercy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The New Testament begins with a genealogy. Now, that is not the way you would expect the New Testament to begin. With a record of the ancestors of Jesus. Now, that may not mean a lot to us at first glance. In fact, I think the temptation for us as we read a genealogy, not only here, but especially in the Old Testament, where most of them are in the Bible, our temptation is to skip over them. In fact, if we have daily devotions and we're reading through the Scriptures, our temptation is to come to those points and just skip over them. Who are these people? I have no idea who they are. Why do they mean anything, and why are they here? And they might have meant something to the people to whom this was written, but it doesn't mean much to me. I mean, that's the temptation when we come to a genealogy. But genealogies are very important. And in fact, even though in America today, in the culture in which we live, they're probably not as important as they have been historically in lives, yet they still are important to some degree. Who my father is still important. Who my great-grandfather or great-grandfather, that is still important. If I go down the street and I meet someone and I say, oh, your name's John, oh, nice to meet you, John, nice. Well, if I find out that John is the son of the president of the bank, now my respect for him is a little higher. And that's true in life. Our fathers, our ancestors are either a source of glory or a source of shame. And we might even say that largely we inherit the traits of our ancestors. I know that in many respects I am very much, from the standpoint of my personality and so forth, I'm very much like both of my grandfathers, who are no longer with us today. They are with the Lord. But in many respects, I know I reflect their traits, both their strengths and their weaknesses. So I am completely, really, a product of my ancestors. So it is important. I was reading the past couple of weeks a biography of Thomas Jefferson, of course, who wrote the Declaration of Independence, was the third president of the United States. A great intellect, an incredibly intelligent man, a genius in many respects. Probably one of the most intelligent men of the colonies at the time of the Revolution. He was only, I think, 33, I believe, when he wrote the Declaration of Independence. He was just a young man, but extremely well-read, very intelligent. But what I guess most people don't realize is that he had quite the heritage. On his mother's side, his father was married to a Randolph. And the Randolphs were one of the most important families in Virginia. There were many of them. And by his mother's side, he was related to these. He was a direct descendant of quite a few interesting people. He was a direct descendant of one of the barons who signed the Magna Carta in England in 1215, one of the most important documents in the history of England and Western civilization. He was the direct descendant of King David I of Scotland, of Hugh Magnus, the leader of the First Crusade, of Alfred the Great, and of Charlemagne. Now, that's quite a heritage. Now, I don't think Jefferson spoke much about his heritage, probably because of what he believed and what he wrote, even in the Declaration of Independence. But he was a product, in some way or another, of these people. And it is important to consider one's genealogy. So as we look this morning, I want to look at the genealogy of Christ that is given to us here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And I want to do three things. First of all, I want to ask the question, or answer the question, why does the New Testament begin with a genealogy? Secondly, I want to consider briefly Matthew's purpose, his purpose in starting his gospel with a genealogy. And then lastly, briefly look at the lessons that we can learn from looking at the genealogy. My point there is this. There is a main purpose why there's a genealogy. and why the New Testament begins this way and why Matthew begins this way. But then there are a lot of lessons, and I'm only going to look at two or three, but there are a lot of lessons that you can glean from this that don't come out of its main purpose, but that come out of the details of the genealogy. So I want to look at that just a little bit this morning. Well, let me first of all answer this question. Why does the New Testament begin with the genealogy? As I say, our temptation is to look over it and just kind of ignore it and put it behind. And that's one reason, by the way, that I included the quote by J.C. Ryle in the bulletin. This is how he begins his commentary on Matthew. It says, "These verses begin the New Testament. Let us always read them with serious and solemn feelings. The book before us contains not the word of men, but of God. Every verse in it was written by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Let us thank God daily for giving us the Scriptures." Now, he wrote that particularly in relation to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Because the temptation is to kind of brush over this and kind of see it as not important and of no interest. It's of great interest. And it's of great importance. Let us consider this for a moment. That the whole of the New Testament is based on one proposition. If this proposition is false, the whole New Testament falls. And that proposition is this: that Jesus is the Christ. That's the proposition. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, a man who lived in Galilee 2,000 years ago, is the fulfillment of what was promised over the years throughout the giving of the Old Testament. Now, that's the proposition. The apostles all take it for granted as they write their letters. They all promote it. They all teach it. And the Gospels themselves are all based on this proposition: Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you were a Jew, especially in Jesus' day, if you were a Jew and someone came to you with the claim that such and such a man was the Messiah, the Christ, the very first question you would ask would be, what is his genealogy? Who was his father and his father's father and his father's father's father? Most importantly, is he a descendant, a direct descendant of David? Why? Because the Old Testament makes it very clear what the line of the Messiah would be. And Matthew, in particular, wants to show that, in fact, he is eligible to be called the Messiah. If Jesus cannot trace his heritage back to David and to Abraham, he cannot be the Messiah. So it's the most fundamental thing that he could do is to explain that, yes, Jesus does, in fact, have the required genealogy to be called the Messiah. And so that is why the New Testament begins this way. Let me briefly review what the Old Testament says in regard to his genealogy, what it must be. As I mentioned last week, the whole Testament is really pointing to this one who would come, the Christ. Christ simply means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that would take away their sin, the one that would bring in the kingdom, the one that would reverse the curse of the serpent, or the curse of sin in Genesis 3. The whole of the Old Testament was pointing to this man, even as we saw this morning in Sunday school in the book of Hebrews. So one of the aspects of which the Old Testament deals with is the line from which he would come. I turn back, and I know you're familiar with some of these verses, but that's okay. It's good to review. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to say more about this passage toward the end, Lord willing. But Genesis chapter 3, as you know, is the fall. This is the fall of Adam. Adam and Eve are the only two living beings, the only two living human beings. And they disobeyed God, as you recall, and God gave them a curse. And he gave a curse to Adam, he gave a curse to Eve, he gave a curse to the serpent. And verse 15 is the curse to the serpent. It is called the Proto-Evangelium. That's what it's been called throughout history. And the reason it's called that, that means the first gospel. This is the first promise in the book, in the whole Bible, regarding the coming of the Messiah. Verse 15 says, and this is again addressed to the serpent who deceived Eve, says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, that's Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And the point was, and we see this developed throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, the point was that there would be someone who would come that would be born of woman, i.e. a man, who would come and would reverse the curse and would undo what Satan had done in the garden, i.e. sin, brought sin through what he had done. So we have here the very first proclamation of the gospel, that there is coming someone. Now, from this point on, they're looking. They're looking for someone to come who's going to deliver them. And throughout the Old Testament, this person is developed. And what we find, if you turn over to Genesis chapter 12, that the Lord narrows things down a bit. This is thousands of years later, that God gives a promise to Abraham. And you remember God called Abraham out of a pagan world and set him aside and gave him a promise. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And then the very end he says, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I believe this is a clear reference back to the promise in Genesis 3. That it would be through the seed of Abraham that the whole world would receive the blessings of God. And at the end of Abraham's life, or near towards many years later, after he had taken Isaac up to Mount Moriah and, according to the command of God, was going to sacrifice his only son, and of course you remember God stopped him, and it was meant to be a picture of the father giving his own son, his only begotten son, for sin. But notice what, again, God repeats this promise in Genesis 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then verse 18 again, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the point was that God was going to bring his salvation through this individual, and this individual was going to come as a descendant of Abraham. So whatever else the Messiah must be, the Christ must be, he must be a descendant of Abraham. Because that is what God said he would do. So we see this throughout Scripture, that he is seen as the son of Abraham. If you turn over to Genesis 49, and you remember the promise, the whole Abrahamic promise was given to Isaac, the son of Abraham, and then it was given to Jacob, and then it was given to the 12 sons of Jacob. But in particular, God picks out Judah and makes it clear that it's going to be through the tribe of Judah. So in chapter 49 of Genesis, this is at the end of Jacob's life, and Jacob blesses his 12 sons. And there's an awful lot in here, but if you look what his blessing is to Judah, starting in verse 8, said, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. By the way, this is kind of where the imagery comes of a lion, the Lion of Judah, he's later called. But he's referred to here as a lion, Judah, that is. In verse 10, he says, the scepter, that's the idea of ruling, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, I don't have time to go into the details of that verse, verse 10, but the Jews all understood it to be a statement of the fact that the Messiah, this one that was promised, would come through Judah, that Judah was the chosen line. That whatever else the Messiah had to be, he had to be a son of Judah. He had to be from the line of Judah. And then many, many centuries later, God gave a promise to David. Now, David was in the line of Judah. And he gave a promise to David. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David was going to build a temple for the Lord, and God said, hold off, I'm going to have your son build it. But then he gives him this promise that there's going to be from your loins one whose kingdom will be forever, and he will reign on your throne forever. And so he says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are complete, he's talking to David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Messiah had to be in the line of David. He had to be able to demonstrate that he was, in fact, a son of David, or he has no right to claim that he's a Messiah. So here you have the reason that the New Testament begins with a genealogy, because the Messiah is defined as someone who would come from a very specific genealogy. And if he doesn't, he has no right to claim to be the Messiah. Which leads us to our second point, and that is why Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy, which of course is related. But we would emphasize that, first of all, in regard to Matthew, that he was writing to the Jews. The other gospels, we would say that generally that Mark was written to the Romans, that Luke was addressed to the Greeks, and that John's gospel was addressed to the church. But the gospel of Matthew was particularly addressed to the Jews, the Jewish people. And to them especially, the genealogy was critical. In fact, the genealogies, you remember when they returned, you remember after the exile, and they returned to the land, and they had rebuilt the temple, and they needed priests in this new temple, and they brought these priests back, and they were very, very particular about the fact that these men, these priests, had to demonstrate clearly that they had lineage back to Aaron. And if they could not, they could not serve as priests. So genealogies were very important to the Jews, and they kept these genealogies meticulously, not only in Scripture, but outside of Scripture. They were very meticulous about genealogies. They knew their heritage. They knew what tribe they were from. We think of Paul in Philippians when he was talking about how before he was saved, he bragged about the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He could show that. He could prove that. And so genealogies were very important to the Jews. And Matthew in particular is not only addressing the Jews, but he's trying to prove that Jesus is the Son of David, that he is the king that would come, the king that was promised in regard to 2 Samuel 7, which we just read. But let us look for a minute at how Matthew develops the genealogy and just make some observations about his genealogy. First of all, look at the heading in verse 1. It says, the record of the genealogy, or it could be translated origin or Genesis. It's actually the same word as Genesis. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now he's looking at a particular person, a person named Jesus. The name Jesus is equivalent, it's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Joshua, which means Yahweh or Jehovah saves, and which is significant in and of itself. But he claims here that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, and that he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. That is his claim. And so he gives a genealogy here that goes from verse 2 to verse 16. And the genealogy is divided into three parts. And if you look, I'll just say a few brief things about this, but if you look at verse 17, he summarizes the genealogy that he just gives in verses 2 through 16. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So he divides this up into three sections. And many of these names are familiar. We have the section from Abraham to David. And if you look at those verses in verses 2 through 6, we find many names that are familiar. We find, of course, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find Judah. We find other names that are, we certainly find in verse 5, the names that are found in the book of Ruth, the ancestors of David, Boaz, and Ruth, and so forth. Many familiar names that bring to mind many scriptures in the Old Testament. And then in verses 6, the second half of verse 6, down through verse 12, or verse 11, we have all the kings of Judah. We have David and Solomon, who of course reigned over the whole kingdom, but then we have the kings of Judah, the kings that reigned over the southern kingdom. And those names are familiar, although they may appear a little different in the translation because of the difference between Greek and Hebrew. But they're the kings that we're familiar with when we read the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Those are the kings that it refers to. And then, as you go to the end of the genealogy, from verse 12 to verse 16, we find names that we don't know at all, with the exception of a couple at the beginning that came back in the after the exile to Babylon. Zerubbabel, we're familiar with him. But other than that, most of these names are not in Scripture. They mostly cover the period that we call the intertestamental period, the period between Malachi, when Malachi was written roughly 400-something B.C., and the time of Christ, which would have been right around 4 B.C. That time in there is mostly covered in verses 12 through 16. So we don't know those people, and they don't have any biblical significance from that standpoint. But he divides it into three. And, of course, there's a great deal of conjecture as to why he divides it into three. He divides it into three 14s. And this is also a matter of conjecture because there are gaps. In other words, not every individual, it's not an exact father, son. There are gaps. There are some that we know are not there. There are at least three kings of Judah that are not in this list based on the Old Testament. And there is conjecture as to why he left them off. By the way, that wasn't necessarily that unusual in Jewish genealogies to skip generations. But there is conjecture as to why he did it here and why he was so interested in the number 14. Some have suggested that the reason he did this was for the sake of memory. The Jewish community was very oral. They memorized a great deal, and they learned the scriptures through memory. It wasn't like today when printing was so, we just print books now, and they're relatively inexpensive to make. But in those days, to have a copy of the law, to have a copy of the scriptures was a big deal. And so a great deal of what they learned orally. They were taught from very early on to memorize. So some would say that this was a device of memory. But I think probably closer to the truth is Matthew's purpose. Matthew's main purpose in this genealogy is to point to the fact that Jesus Christ is in the royal line of David, that he is, in fact, heir to the throne, legitimately. And it is significant, now this may seem a little odd to us, but it is significant that David, which is kind of in the middle of the list there, David, now you realize in Hebrew, let me explain it this way. In Hebrew, the way you express numbers is by letters. The letters had a numerical value. And that's how they expressed numbers. Now that seems odd to us because we use Arabic numerals that are completely different than our letters. But the way the Hebrews expressed numbers was by using the values of the letters. So that each consonant has a value. The Hebrew language doesn't have vowels. The Hebrew language doesn't have vowels. So if you take the three consonants of the name David, the D, the V, the D in English, if you add them up, they equal 14. D is 4, and V, or Vav, is 6. So if you add 4 plus 6 plus 4, you get 14. Now, that may seem a little odd to us, but I think any Jew reading that would have understood that. The significance of the value of David's name. And I think what Matthew is doing, more than anything else, is pointing to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, in the line of David. And it's kind of a symbolic thing. What I would say is the most plausible reason for Matthew's emphasis on the number 14 and why he actually adjusted his genealogies to get the number 14 between each generation. Or between each section. But this points to Matthew's main purpose. Jesus is qualified to sit on the throne of David. He was the legal heir to the throne, a direct descendant of David through the kings that followed him. Now you remember David had many sons, but it was Solomon who reigned. And the royal line, the right to the throne, descends through the kings that reigned. And Jesus, interestingly enough, through Joseph, had a right to the throne. He was legally the son of Joseph. We know he was not physically. I'll mention that in a minute. Now, there's a very important reason to understand that Jesus was the legal heir of the throne through Joseph, but he was not physically the son of David through Joseph. Now, the reason that that's actually important, and I think, again, this is one of the beauties of Scripture, there could be no other Messiah. The reason that that's important, that he was the legal heir through Joseph, but he was not physically the descendant of David through Joseph, is because there was actually a curse put on David's royal line just before the deportation, or right during the deportation to Babylon. And that curse is found in Jeremiah. If you turn over to Jeremiah 22. Verse 24. This is at the end of the monarchy. This is the end of the kings for the Jewish people. There were no kings after this. Jeconiah, it says in verse 24 of Jeremiah 22, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah," and that is another name for him in Scripture, Coniah, "the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. This is when the Babylonians had come to take over the land. Now look in verse 30. It says, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David, or ruling again in Judah." Jesus was not a physical descendant of this line. He was the legal heir of this line through Joseph. We know he was born of a virgin. If he would have been the physical descendant of Joseph, this curse would have applied to him. But it didn't, because he was only legally the heir to the throne through Joseph, not physically. Now, the other side of it is, and this brings in the question of Luke's gospel. Luke also gives a genealogy. It's in chapter 3 of Luke. It's slightly different. It goes all the way back to Adam. And there's been a lot of conjecture. Why two genealogies, and why are there differences? There are differences. They're the same, basically, until you get to the time of David. Matthew's gospel traces it through the son Solomon, who, of course, was the king. That was the kingly line, the royal line. Luke's gospel traces it not through Solomon, but through Nathan, another son of David. It wasn't the royal line, but it was a son of David. Now, there are two theories about the differences in Luke. I will give you the one that I think is the best based on all that I've read and my understanding of it. Luke's genealogy is a statement not of Jesus' lineage through Joseph, but through Mary. This is Mary's genealogy. And I won't go into all the details as to why that is and the differences and so forth, but I understand it to be Mary's genealogy. So the point is this. He is, in fact, in the flesh, a son of David. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 3, this is Paul, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That has to be Mary. Joseph did not beget Christ. Mary did. Mary is the one who begot him according to the flesh. And she was herself of the line of David. So he is, in fact, physically, through Mary, the son of David. But legally, he is the heir to the throne through Joseph. And he avoids the curse and fulfills all the prophecies regarding the fact that he would be from David. It's a statement of the brilliance of God. It's a statement of how perfectly Jesus fulfills all the requirements. He was a physical descendant of David in the flesh, and he was the legal heir to the throne through Joseph. So he is qualified perfectly to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. He could reign on the throne of David as the son of David, legal right to the heir, and yet avoid the curse that was placed on Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22, as only God could work out, as a statement of his incredible wisdom. But we should also point out in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is qualified to fulfill the proto-evangelium. That's what we read in Genesis 3:15. Now again, this may seem a little bit foggy when you just read the Old Testament, but when you come to the New Testament, it becomes clear. Look again back at Genesis 3:15, which we read. Again, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." I don't know of any place in Scripture ever where seed is referred to a woman. It's always the man. Because, I mean, obviously, physical reasons. It is the man who produces the seed. It's the man who begets. But here he says the seed of the woman. A phrase, as far as I know, doesn't appear anywhere else. And I believe it's pointing to the virgin birth. That it would be through a woman, but not through a man. And so we have this in the genealogy. If you look in verse 16... Now again, as we read the genealogy, it was rather, we would say, monotonous. It kept saying the same thing. You know, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, he was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so. And it's actually in the Greek, it's so-and-so begat so-and-so. So-and-so begat so-and-so. But when you get to verse 16, it changes. Jacob begat. NASB was the father of. It's begat, physically begat. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. That by whom in the Greek is feminine. That's significant. It's not by Joseph. It was by Mary. You understand in Greek you have feminine, you actually have feminine, neuter, and masculine like you do in some other languages. Doesn't show up in the English translation. But in the Greek, it's in the feminine, which is referring it to Mary. It's by Mary that Jesus was born. That's seen as an obvious contrast to every other name that's on this list. Mary begot Jesus without Joseph. And that is made plain as you look at verse 18, which we'll look at next week. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin. She was a virgin who gave birth to the Messiah. And by that, Christ avoided not only the curse on Jeconiah, but he also avoided the curse of sin. Because the scriptures teach that it is through the seed of man that sin is passed on from generation to generation. So that Jesus, in a very unique way, fulfills all of the prophecies regarding the genealogical requirements in the Old Testament in regard to the Messiah. There's only one who could, and it's him. And has been pointed out, if the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah, there's no way for them today anymore to trace back to David. We've lost those records. Jesus fulfills all the requirements to sit on David's throne, and this is the purpose of Matthew. He is the Messiah. He has every right to be called the Messiah because of who he is, where he came from, and how he was born. And we'll look more in the coming weeks as we look at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the miraculous nature of his birth and how God protected him and how God spoke to Joseph and how God was orchestrating every detail, protecting him and leading him as the Messiah. Well, that is the main reason why there's a genealogy here. It's important. It's necessary. It's critical in relation to what the Old Testament promised. Now let me just, as we finish up this morning, let me just take a few minutes to speak a little bit about some of the lessons that come out of the genealogy. Because in all sincerity, and I'm not going to do this, but in all sincerity, I could spend weeks here looking at this genealogy because there is so much here. And I'm not going to say too much today, but I want to point out two things. In relation to things that we can observe or lessons that we can learn in relation to this genealogy that maybe go beyond the main purpose, which is to prove who he was and that he was the legitimate Messiah. But there are two things in particular I want to mention. The first is that this genealogy demonstrates the faithfulness of God's word. It demonstrates the faithfulness of God's word. Every single thing that God says is going to happen will happen. And it happens in detail. God doesn't give generalities like so many of the prophets around us today that are very vague and give vague prophecies. God gives very detailed, minute prophecies, and every single one will come to pass. I mean, that's why I believe so firmly in a future for Israel. The promises are so clear and so detailed in the Old Testament regarding the future of Israel. That whatever else we believe, we have to hold to the fact that God will, in fact, bring those promises to about. But what we have here is a statement of God's, the fulfillment of God's word in relation to how he would come. That he would be the son of Abraham. That he would be the son of David through the line of Judah. That he would be, that he would not fall under the curse of Jeconiah. And that he would, in fact, be born of a virgin. All of those things are fulfilled perfectly in Christ. They are not fulfilled in anyone else and could not be. This isn't an accident. It's a statement of God's greatness. It's a statement of his power. It's a statement of his faithfulness. His words are true. Every word he says about, as believers, every promise that he gives, we can take to ourselves. Listen, as unbelievers, every word of judgment that he says will come about, will come about. He is true to his word. He is faithful. And we can deny it up and down until we die. We will experience what God had said we will experience. If we are in Christ, we will experience eternal life and eternal joy with God forever. If we are not in Christ, we will suffer eternal damnation forever in hell. Not because we like that doctrine, not because we said so, but because God's word says it. He is faithful in every detail. And the genealogy of Christ proves it. As do so many other of the prophecies that we'll look at, even as we go through the book of Matthew. God is an exact God. And we could maybe throw in here as an extra of the importance in this genealogy of the historicity of the Old Testament account. The fact that all of these people are listed, people that appear in the Old Testament, imply that the whole record of the Old Testament is trustworthy. That these are real people. They're not myths. These Old Testament accounts are not myths that some redactor centuries later put together. There is exactness with God's record. And what God says happened in the Old Testament happened. And they are real historical records, just as Jesus was a historical man who did historical miracles, who died in time and space and rose again. God's word is true and he is faithful. And this genealogy is evidence of that. Now, the second thing that I would point out in regard to the lessons that we can learn in relation to this genealogy, maybe just as important. I'm not sure exactly how to describe this other than I will say it teaches us of the sovereignty of God. And really, what I want to say is more than that, but I'll label it the sovereignty of God. And what I mean by that is simply this, and you see this throughout Scripture, you see it especially here in this genealogy. God always brings about his promises regardless and in spite of and even through man's unfaithfulness and man's sin. It's one of the most beautiful aspects of Scripture. God's will cannot be thwarted. Even when it's resisted, it cannot be thwarted. In fact, what we find in Scripture, in many places, and certainly here, is that in fact, through the rebellion of man, God's word is fulfilled. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are two things in particular, and we could probably look at others, but most notably, and there's a lot that could be said about this in general, most notably there are four women in this, there are actually five women if you include Mary at the end, but there are four women in this genealogy in the middle of it. And these women are not the ones, well, I should say first of all, generally speaking, in genealogies, in Jewish genealogies, women don't appear. If you go back through the genealogy of the Old Testament, the genealogies in the Old Testament, there are a lot of them, generally speaking, women do not appear. Okay? So why does he put these women in? Now, the second thing we would point out is that these women that are mentioned, and I'll talk about them just briefly in a minute, but these women that are mentioned are not the women you would expect. The women you would expect would be, and you could name them, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah. Okay, these are the women, those are just some, but those are the women that you would expect. They're not mentioned. The four women that are mentioned are interesting for several reasons. First of all, three of the four were not Jews. Three of the four were adulteresses. We could consider first of all Tamar. Tamar, if you look at verse 3, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you want to read this horrible account, it's in Genesis 38. Tamar happened to be the daughter-in-law of Judah. And when Tamar's husband, Judah's son, died, Judah gave her his second son. And when he died, he promised his third son, but he didn't give him to her. So she, many years later, went out, dressed like a prostitute, and caused Judah to go in and have relations with her, and she had two twins by Judah. And one of them was, they're both listed here, Perez and Zerah. This was a really odd, sinful relationship. And yet, through that, God brought his Messiah. In spite of their wickedness on both of their parts, Judah and Tamar. Tamar was a Canaanite, by the way. And then in verse 5, we have Rahab. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And you remember Rahab. Rahab was a lady who was a prostitute. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. And when the spies from Israel came around Jericho, and you remember they came into Jericho and they were trying to find information, and this Rahab hid them. And you remember, and she's talked about in James chapter 2, she hid them, she demonstrated faith, and they saved her. When they came and destroyed Jericho, they saved Rahab and her family, all that were in her house. But she was a prostitute. She also was a Canaanite. She happened to be in the line of David. She was one of the ancestors of David. And then there's Ruth in verse 5. Now, it says, the second half of verse 5, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Now, Ruth, as far as we know, was a virtuous woman from the beginning. But she was a Moabitess. She was from the land of Moab. And Deuteronomy makes it clear that there were to be no Moabites to the 10th generation were to be allowed into the congregation of Israel because of their treatment, Moab's treatment of Israel when they were in Sinai, when they came into the promised land. And here she is. She's a Moabitess, and she's also in the line of David. And then you have Bathsheba, of course, who you know was the one who David had relationships with. She was an adulteress as well as he was. Through all of this, God brought his plan. Now, if we were writing a history, our own genealogy, and we were trying to impress people with our genealogy, we would leave those things out, I rather suspect. If we had any reason to, and certainly he would have had a reason to, Matthew that is, he could have left those women out, and there wouldn't have been any problem in proving that Jesus was the Messiah or that he was from the line of David. He didn't have to mention these four ladies. Why did he? And I suspect it's because he was trying to show, at least in part, that God brings about his plan in spite of man's sin. But also, we could say that it points to the fact that that even in the line of Jesus, there were Gentiles. And maybe was pointing out to the fact that there was going to be a wider grace of God extended to the Gentiles. And we could say it also says something about the grace of God in the lives of these women. But then there is also, and I'll just mention these, there is also the kings of Judah. The kings of Judah, there were some good, there were some bad. These men were not, generally speaking, with a few exceptions like Hezekiah and Josiah and Jehoshaphat, Many of these kings were wicked, and yet they are in the line of David, and they are in the line of Christ. So God, in spite of them, brings about his plan. And the idea is not that every single person in this list was saved. I don't think you can make that case. But the idea is that God worked through this all in spite of their sinfulness. And by the way, that's one of the great lessons, not only of the Bible. You take the greatest men in the Bible, whether it be the Apostle Paul, or whether it be David, or whether it be Moses, and you'll find these men had things in their background. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Paul, look at all he did in persecuting the church before he was saved. Listen, these people were not perfect people. And when you look at church history, you find the same thing. The great men we speak about, the great men we call heroes, they had some downsides. And we could mention that. God works in spite of us. He works in spite of man. It's one of the greatest, I think, one of the great points and lessons from this genealogy. Well, let me conclude this way. The question really is not what your genealogy is. Significantly, after the genealogies of Christ in Matthew and Luke, there are no more genealogies in Scripture. The question is not your physical heritage or your physical lineage. The question is your spiritual lineage. If you are in Christ, you are a son of God, a child of God. You belong to him, no matter what your background, no matter what your genealogy, no matter what's in your background, whether it's good or bad or indifferent, it doesn't matter. The only question that matters is, are you livingly related to Christ? Because his genealogy is all that matters. His genealogy qualifies him to be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And the question is, are you livingly related to him? Because if you're in him, you are a child of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and there are many places we could go in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And I'll begin with verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Listen, regardless of our genealogy, if we are in Christ, we have been adopted, and we are the sons of God in Christ, and we have all the promises and all the inheritance that Christ has, we have in him, because he is the perfect, the true Son, capital S, of God. And I would encourage you today, if you don't know him, to look at the claims of Christ as the Messiah, of Jesus as the Messiah, that he was who he said he was, that he was and is who the Gospels say he is. He is the Son of God. He is the only way of salvation because his sacrifice was made on our behalf. He gave his life for our sins to pay the penalty of our sins. And that is why we have life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the exactness of your word. And Lord, while there are so many in the world that scoff, that try to tear apart the word, that mock at it, yet Lord, in the end, your word will always be shown to be true. It has been shown to be true. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you and that we can trust your word. Father, my prayer today is that each one here would know Christ as their Savior, that they would see him in the word, that they would see him here in the written word, and that they would understand their need of a Savior. And Father, those of us who know Christ and are abiding in Christ, may we through this word today grow in our love for and our awe of the living Christ, the one who gave himself for us and now who rose again and is now at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf, the one who will soon return again for his own. And you will bring us to yourself for all eternity. We look forward to that day, and may we bring glory to you in the meantime. May we truly show forth the glory of God and the glory of Christ in our lives this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.